Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And for those of you who are visiting with us, I want you to understand that we're not doing an exposition of Revelation. We're looking at lessons from the book of Revelation. I'm not dealing with the details. So if you came this morning wanting to know how to interpret 666, you will not find it here. That is not my intention for the summer months dealing with this book, which I trust will be a blessing to us. Revelation chapter 1, beginning to read. Beginning to read at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice saying, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. May God bless his word to us. Several weeks ago, or months ago, I should say, my wife and I we thought we'd do a little bit of shopping in a different location. Everybody knows us, that's presumptuous of me to say that. Everybody knows us at Markville. We can't go to Markville, but someone will stop us, and we don't mind, of course, saying that. Thank you. And so we went to Pickering. And as we walked through the Pickering shopping mall, we immediately sensed that there was something special going on there. There were people, especially young girls, screaming at the top of their voices. And there was someone in their midst speaking. And every time he would do certain things, he caused the hearts of these girls to leap forward and to leap to their throats and from their throats to their lips and from their lips right throughout the shopping mall. And we thought, well, there must be something special going on. So we went on doing our business. And then we came back from doing our business and the crowd was still there. This time it had been multiplied by a few dozens of people, and we thought, what in the world is going on here? And I mean, they were almost six or seven thick back, and people were leaning over, and I thought, my word. So we thought, there must be something special. And then we learned that there was a favorite soap opera star there. And I'm happy to tell you, we didn't stop. But he captured the attention of almost all the mall. I mean, when he started, things happened. And this morning I want to speak to you not of a soap opera star, not of Jesus Christ superstar, but plainly and simply the Christ of the church. This is the subject of the book of Revelation. Christ, who is reigning, who will come, who will reign and will reign forever in glory. And John picks up the story for us as he tells us, he introduces, from these first 20 verses, he introduces the entire book of Revelation to us. Now let me suggest something to you, my dear friends, this morning. I am not speaking particularly of any particular need that people might have. I am conscious of the fact that people walk into church again and again with burdens, unsolved problems, and we are conscious of that, and that's why we have the pastoral prayer. But there comes a time in our Christian life when it is time for us to simply shift our vision from the burdens we are carrying to the burden bearer himself, so that in him we will learn something, as Peter did, as he tells us we should cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. If we do not understand who Jesus Christ is, we will not find it necessary to cast our burdens upon him. If we do not understand who Jesus Christ is, we will not find it necessary to call upon him in times of tremendous stress and trials of life. We will simply hope for something better to happen to us, but we will miss the one who can do it for us. So the book of Revelation seeks to take our eyes off our own concerns and to place our eyes upon the Christ of the church, so that in him we will find something glorious, something majestic, something so out of this world that we will find ourselves with a peace and a contentment that he gives, because he's taking over as we cast our cares upon him. As we turn to chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 10 and 11, we are introduced to what I call the ongoing concern of Christ for his church. The ongoing concern of Christ for his church. Notice, he is in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, says Hebrews chapter 1. And John gives us some instruction as to where he was when this happened. I want you to understand that John was not having a dream. John did not plan this vision. John did not say, I think I'm going to have a vision. I'm going to think of these things. No, it didn't happen that way. He tells us he was on this island called Patmos. He was there on the Lord's day. Now, theologians differ as to what is meant as on the Lord's day. But I think it is right to say that the Lord's day is not that day which is to come, the day of the Lord. Theologians of every stripe, I think, agree that the Lord's day here refers to the day which we might refer to as the first day of the week. He was there and he was in the Spirit. He was not, my friends, he was a prisoner. He was isolated from everything and from everyone. The island of Patmos was a lonely place. He didn't have friends around him. But he was enveloped in the Spirit of God. And while he was enveloped in the Spirit of God, he said these things happen. Then he tells us of the concern, the ongoing concern for communion. That no matter where you and I are, we might not be in a lovely place. We might not be in a place, my friends, that as beautiful as we are this morning. But if we are in the Spirit of the Lord, we can enjoy communion with the Lord. Because it is his concern that there be ongoing communion between him and his church, between him and his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God has called us to enjoy fellowship with his Son. And Jesus, when he was on earth, when he was on his way back to glory, said to the disciples, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he shall be with you, he shall be in you, and he shall abide with you forever. And every true believer has the privilege this morning of knowing this ongoing communion with this Christ whom we cannot see, but who is as real as those around us. We can have this blessed privilege of communing with him because he has given us his Holy Spirit through whom we can enjoy this blessed communion. So for those who are shut-ins, those who are in hospitals this morning, those who might be in another country this morning, they can know the ongoing communion with the Christ of his church, the Christ of the church. Those who might be isolated, I think of some of our missionaries who are working in places called SOS. Those are places that cannot be named because of the danger it would pose to those who are there. Where there are few believers, if any, they are there by themselves. This day, they can know the ongoing communion with Christ, the very Christ they're seeking to proclaim to those nations in which they're serving. And Revelation tells us, my friends, that there is a concern of Jesus Christ to maintain, to continue this ongoing communion with his church. But note, secondly, his concern is for an ongoing communication with his church. Listen to what he says to John. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Write what you see and send it. That word send in the original means to have an official command, an official dispatch, that the intention of the source is that the right object receives, or the recipients, are those whom he designed, those whom he himself has actually purposely designed the message for. Make sure that this message is sent to the seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ desires, my friends, ongoing communication with his church. In an hour when the church is more concerned about its horizontal responsibility, he is concerned that we listen to him, that his word becomes the focus of our attention, that what he speaks become our, that thing which arrests our hearts, that what we're listening to this morning is not the ideas of a man. Search the scriptures. For the scriptures speak of me. And if any man comes on this platform and does not, my friends, speak the communication which God gives, that man has no right behind this pulpit. He wants to communicate what he gives, his word, as we shall see in a few moments. And so the concern of Christ for his church, ongoing communion. Can you think of a relationship, my friends, on earth? Perhaps the best is the home where two people live under the same roof and they do not communicate. Can you think of a situation where there's no communion between children and parents, husbands and wives? Can you imagine what a lonely situation that is? Thank God that he has sent us his Spirit. He has not left us here as orphans. We have his Spirit and we can know communion with him and we can enjoy communication from him. The concern of Christ for his church. Lionel Harris has written a song, I Missed My Time With You, this morning. I wonder, my friends, do we hold daily communion with the Lord Jesus? Do we open his word so that we can enjoy fellowship with him, so that his Spirit can speak to our hearts, enlarging the borders of our hearts that we might get to know more of him, as was played this morning in the offertory? More about Jesus I would learn, more of his holy will discern. We can only know that, my friends, as we enjoy communion with him and as he communicates with us. The concern of Jesus for his church. Let's go secondly to this, his centrality in the church. I love this, and this is really the bulk of the message this morning. His centrality in the church. Look at verse 12. John tells us what had happened, and he turns to see who was speaking. Look at what he saw. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now to help you with this, look in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, we'll get to that in my right hand, and the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands are the seven churches mentioned. So what John is saying, he's seeing a vision of the churches. He turns to see what is happening. And as I turned to see, I saw in the midst of the churches the centrality of Jesus. Look at his position. He was in the midst. And what he saw one like the Son of Man. I love that. Because, my friends, the question I have to ask this morning, I ask myself even in preparation. As I walk into the sanctuary this morning, who will I see? Who will capture my attention? Whose voice will I listen to? In what spirit will I come so that I can capture or be captured by the Son of Man? John begins to see the position of Christ in his church. He was in the midst, or some translation has it, he was in the middle. Some translations say he was among. It doesn't matter which ones. What does matter, my friends, is this. Is Jesus Christ among us this morning? There's a little chorus we used to sing in my early days as a believer. We don't sing it anymore. We have new choruses, but I think this one is appropriate. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Let this time of worship, I turn to see, and in the midst, no longer, my friends, the incarnate Christ, no longer the man who walked the streets of Galilee, but the glorified, risen Lord. John said, I heard that voice, and that voice captured my attention as that scene in the Old Testament captured the attention of Moses. He turned to see. And if we have come in here, my friends, this morning with all kinds of attention, all kinds of voices clattering for our attention, we will not hear the voice of him who stands in the midst of the church. There are so many things that can take away our attention from the purpose for coming to church. People, you know, hymns can. I was in a prayer meeting a few weeks ago in Stanley where I was speaking. And this young man was praying for his church. And his church is divided because some like hymns and others don't like hymns. The Son of Man is lost. They come if the right hymns are being sung, or if the right choruses, or if they have choruses at all. I had a man who told me, not here, but somewhere else where I was, I can't worship in your church because you don't allow people to raise their hands. I said, oh? I've never told anyone they couldn't raise their hands. Never said that. See, what he missed, and what we missed, my friends, is when we come, we don't come to invite Christ into his church. He is in the middle of his church. He is there. Listen to what he says in Matthew 18. When two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. The church is the domain of Christ. When a stranger walks into a sanctuary, that stranger must be aware of people who are worshiping the unseen, invisible, yet real Christ. And what matters to them is not what clothing people are wearing. What matters to them is not what songs they're singing, but whoever is singing, whether chorus or hymns, they're singing as though someone was there who is real, someone they know, someone they're intimate with, someone they love, someone who loves them. He was in the midst of the church. Think, my friends, how often we come in, and I say we, not you, how often we come in and we walk out and nothing happens. We haven't heard the Son of Man. We haven't seen the Son of Man. We have seen people. We have seen things. We have seen this. We have seen that. But the Son of Man is lost in it all. Jesus Christ, my friends, is central. We do not make him central in his church. He is central. He stood in their midst. But I want you to see the description that John gives, not only his position, but his description. As I turn to see, look at it. Look at the clothing he was wearing. Verse 13, the first part. And in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Again, I say I'm not dealing so much with interpretation as application. What John is talking about here, my friends, is Jesus in his position as our great high priest. What does it mean to have a high priest? It means, my friends, that we have one who is actually, says the writer to the Hebrews, touched with our feelings of infirmities. As Joseph Scriven puts it, Jesus knows our every weakness. But he is in glory, my friends, not simply to deal with our weakness. He is there in glory, where he represents you and me before God, so that on earth when there are failures in our lives, we can go to him in prayer, and there is one who is an advocate, who stands on our behalf in heaven and pleads our case before the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Judge. Don't let this ransom sinner die. I paid the price for him. I paid the price for her. Jesus Christ, my friends, ever lives to intercede for you and for me, so that whatever burdens we come in to the sanctuary carrying this morning, we can appeal to him who stands at the right hand of God, who is concerned for his church, having communion with them, communication with them, and then we are able to see him as he is, and to realize that in glory, he represents us before the Father, even while on earth he represented the Father to us. That's John's description. What does a high priest, what does he do? He speaks on the behalf of another. He represents, he pleads the case. And then we shall see later what this high priest does. Not only to represent, but my friends, John tells us of his concentration. Verse 14, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His head and his hair, perhaps it should be one, the hair on his head was like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I call this the concentration. If you look in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 9, these attributes are truly the attributes of the eternal Father. And the same language is used to give them to the Son. So what John is telling us, that this high priest is not Aaron who failed. This high priest is not a son of Aaron. This high priest is God himself. This is his deity we're dealing with, his divinity. Just as the Father is the eternal one, so this one who John saw in his vision is the eternal Son of God. What does John want us to understand? If he is God, if he is the glorified God, that is why all the hymns this morning, including the little chorus we sang, focused upon him. He is the one who sits in glory, majestically so. He is the one who sits in glory as our representative. He is the one who sits in glory, my friends, as our intercessor. But now John wants us to understand something of this tremendous vision he sees. Because in the concentration, he saw his eyes like flames of fire. The head speaks of wisdom. The eyes speak of penetration. And so when Jesus penetrates his people,
He goes beyond the outward. He goes beyond the facade. Because God requires those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not the outward. God is not concerned about the outward. I shouldn't say it that way. God is concerned about the outward, but the priority of God is the inward, so that the outward will express the inward. The penetrating eyes. I thought of that in preparation. What's going on in my mind right now? Whatever I am thinking, He knows with perfection. He knows what's going on in my heart. He penetrates my inner being. And in my inner being is a place where He wants to see truth. Is a place where He wants to see purity. Is a place, my friends, where He wants to hold communion with us. The divine Son of God, our High Priest's concentration. When he looked at Him, John saw what he never saw on earth. He saw Him with penetrating eyes. And so Jesus knows the church from its beginning to its end. He knows the history of the church. He knows the feelings of the church. He knows the hurts of the church. He knows the difficulty in the church. But my friends, He stands not apart from it. He stands in the midst of it. Thirdly, His conduct. His conduct. This is in verse 15. And His feet were like burnished bronze. This is a hard text to interpret. Believe me, some of the best minds didn't agree on it. But one thing I see, you're not going to get the best mind, now you'll get my mind. The feet is the place of progress. The feet is the place of advancement. We use the feet to get from here to there. But the feet of Jesus, says John, and he's focusing now, he's come from the top to the bottom. And there's not a part of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, that is not precious to the saint. He comes to the feet, and that feet, he says, was like burnished bronze, brass. In the Old Testament, brass is used to burn things in. The sacrifice of the altar sacrifice was made with brass. It is the place of judgment. It is the place, my friends, where our sins are judged into that, and it's cared for by the one who gave the instruction as to what the altar should be. It seems to me then that we see Jesus here with His feet like burnished bronze, saying that He comes to judge, He comes to penetrate, and where does judgment begin? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And if He is in the midst of His church, my friends, He is not pleased if sin is present. If sin is dominating the life, Christ is not pleased. And when He comes, He will come to judge. That is why in any revival, the history of revival will tell you that whenever there is a revival, there is a judgment on sin. Every time. Let me go, thirdly. Or fourthly, to His control. 15b. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I want to take you back to Psalm 29. You turn there, if you please, to Psalm 29. Listen to what the scriptures say about the voice of the Lord. I'm going to read from verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon in pieces. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. These are nations that must submit to the voice of God. And perhaps terms that are symbolic of what God does with those people. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. Two quick things about the voice of the Lord, friends. It is by the voice of the Lord that you and I are called into fellowship with Him. My sheep hears my voice. That voice is distinct. That voice is unique. There isn't any other voice like the voice of the Lord. And what a privilege it is to know that when you and I come into the family, it was by a divine act of God where He, in His elective grace, called us. Called us. The voice of the Lord is powerful. When He stood before the grave of Lazarus, He called him by His voice out of the grave. The voice of the Lord is powerful. But listen to what else the voice of the Lord does. The voice of the Lord one day, my friends, will call all believers out of the grave. Every believer will be called back. The day is coming, says John in John 5, 25 and 20, 24 and 25, when all that are in the grave will hear His voice. Oh, how majestic that will be. How powerful that will be, that He will be able to call again to life every believer ever lived upon the face of the earth, from Adam to the last person on earth before He does His work. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. They that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and they shall rise to meet Him in the air, and we who are alive will meet with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The voice of the Lord, He is in control, friends. Even in the grave, He is in control. He knows His own in life, He knows them in death, and He will know them in glory. He's in control. I love that. Look at His care, His care. Verse 16a, and in His right hand, He held seven stars. Now, if you think that verse 15 was tough, this one is equally tough. And in His right hand, He held seven stars. Look in verse 20 again for the interpretation. He gives the interpretation. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. The word angel means messengers or ministers. There are those who believe that this is speaking of literal angels. From the context, I believe, it is really talking of ministers. But I want you to see something, friends. Look at where the minister of the church is, be it angels or be it pastors. Look at where they are. They are held in His hands. You know what that says to me? It is a glorious thing to know that if you are a pastor, that God, Jesus Christ, has you in His hands. You are not there to do your own thing. You are not there to build an empire for yourself. You are there under His control because He holds you in His hands so that you will do His church no harm. If it speaks of privilege, you know what it speaks of? It speaks of awe. Because if I abuse my calling, because Christ cares for His church so much, if I abuse my calling in any way, I will answer to Him. I will answer to Him. I cannot make light of the church. I cannot speak, my friends, in a frivolous way about that for which He purchased with His own blood. He cares for the church so that He holds its leaders, whether it is angels or ministers, He holds them in His hands because from His mouth goes a sharp sword, and from His mouth, through their mouth, to the hearts of His people. What a wonderful privilege this is. A sharp sword. Ephesians 6 tells us that that sword is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when someone walks into a church, my friends, and the minister opens God's word, let me tell you, if he is in the Spirit, the word will do its work by the Spirit. We don't need to prop up God's word. His word is life. Life-giving words that He speaks to us in His church, and He feeds His people with the sword of the Spirit. That's the care for the church. His countenance. And John says, the second part of it, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. My son belongs to the Ms. Frizzle Club. Some of you who have young children will know what that is. Ms. Frizzle, for whom nothing is impossible. And this past week he received his package. And this package was a little magnifying glass. And I said, you know, when I was a boy, I used to take magnifying glass, I used to take a sheet of paper, put my magnifying glass, and some of you did this, against the sun, and in seconds that would catch fire. He said, would you show me how to do it, Daddy? My house is cement. Our blocks. So about 3 o'clock Saturday afternoon, I tried and tried and tried. It wouldn't happen. You know why? The sun wasn't in its strength. I'll try tomorrow at 12, if the sun is shining. John is saying when the sun is in its strength, there is something so glorious you can't watch it. It is so majestic. It is so awesome. It is so bright. The brilliance is such that it affects you. And my friends, if we would see Jesus in our midst this morning, we would leave this place transformed, because his glory is such that when we see that, says the Apostle Paul, we are changed into the same image. The sun in its brightness. What do I long for? As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. I don't want this kind of Christianity that just sends me to church without any meaning, read my Bible without any meaning, be with Christians without any meaning. I want to know the transforming vision that changes my life because I come in contact with the living Christ of his church. His face was like the brilliance of the sun. Does Jesus Christ mean anything to you this morning, friends? At all? Beyond what he was yesterday, day before yesterday, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Many of us know the Jesus of salvation, but so few of us know the Christ of glory. He hasn't done anything in our souls since that time. God, help us to call out to him that we might see his glory. And then in closing, my third point, in closing, his comfort to the church. His comfort to the church. Revelation 1, 17, 19, and I'll be brief here. Look at the reaction to Jesus Christ. And when I saw him, I fell, not dead. He was conscious, but he fell as dead. He couldn't believe his eyes. This is the one that I knew on earth, but he's no longer earthy. He's heavenly, he's glorious. This is what Jesus Christ is right now. He's my priest, he's in control. His countenance is brilliant. And he says, when I saw him, I fell. Listen, friends, let me say this. All through the Old and New Testaments, whenever people come face to face with the glory of Christ, they are not hit unconscious. They are consciously aware that they're in the presence of glory. Conscious of the fact. When I saw him, I fell as though dead. Isaiah didn't die. He was conscious when he saw him, when he heard, holy, holy, holy. He said, oh, woe is me. Ezekiel chapter 1, when he saw him, I fell as a dead man. Moses, when he saw him, he had to take his shoes off. Ah, my friends, when we see him, our reaction is one of humble adoration and homage. Look at the response. And he laid his hands on him and said, don't be afraid. What John is telling us, my friends, in this is that Jesus Christ does not come to terrify the church. He comes to comfort it. He comes to prepare it for something glorious. He comes to prepare it for its heavenly home. Ephesians chapter 5 says he is preparing the church right now for a glorious entrance without spot or blemish. What he wants to do now is for us to understand his character, his person. And having understood that, we will know that we have the privilege of communion and communication. And when we are struck by the brilliance, the beauty, the glory of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. I do not come to terrify you. I come to comfort you." And someone said, it's a good thing John was in the Spirit, because outside of the Spirit, he couldn't bear that sight. And so all of us this morning, my friends, can bear that sight because Jesus Christ is in our midst. This is his church. And he comes not to terrify us. He comes to comfort us.